Well, let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of James, James chapter 5. All right, look there at verse 17. And Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Prayer is one of those exercises in the Christian life that many believe in and affirm, but simply don't practice. It's kind of like reading the Bible, or like soul winning, or giving, tithing. Prayer falls into those categories. You know, after a while, after you've been saved for a little while, ignorance is not the problem. Practicing what we know becomes the problem. We believe in prayer. We affirm the belief in prayer. But we don't do it as much as we should. It's as though we don't believe in the power of prayer. If I were to pull a handgun out, which I would never do, it'd be foolish for a person to use a gun as a prop. But if I pulled a handgun out and pointed it around the room, you wouldn't doubt the power in the gun. You'd be afraid of it. We know that the gun has a certain amount of power. We would be fearful of it. But when it comes to prayer, we say that we believe in the power of prayer, but we don't really act like we do. Remember in the book of Acts, just to show you this is not a problem just for us, in the book of Acts, Peter was in prison and the church was having prayer round the clock for his release. And God answered the prayer and God released Peter. And Peter made his way to the house where the church was meeting and knocked on the door. And little Rhonda came to the door and looked through the peephole and saw that it was Peter. But she wasn't old enough to open the door. Amen. And so she went back and told everyone else there in there praying, "Lord, let Peter go." And little Rhonda says, Peter's out on the front step. You know what they said? "Thou art mad. What kind of crazy person are you to believe in prayer?" Huh? Is it crazy to believe in prayer? And so Peter's still out there knocking. The church is in there knocking on the door of prayer. Peter's out there knocking on the door to get in the house. And none of them really believe that God was going to answer their prayer. Maybe we believe in the power of prayer, but we really don't believe that God will answer our prayers. Oh yes, I believe that God will answer so-and-so's prayers or that person's prayers or that group of people's prayers, but not really sure that God would answer my prayers. It could be that we do pray, but ineffectively, or that we pray, but not fervently, or that we pray, but not righteously. Now the fact that some of you are already bored with the sermon, because you can tell it's going to be about prayer, is probably part of our problem. Now last week we discussed briefly, in fact everything last week was briefly, but we discussed briefly God's advice to the afflicted, the happy, and the sick. Notice again in verse 13, James said, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray." Now why does God say for the afflicted person to pray? Because it will help. Why else would God put that in the Bible? If someone is afflicted, God said, here's something you should do. You should spend time in prayer. The entire purpose of some afflictions is to draw us closer to God. That was Paul's problem. God gave him that thorn in the flesh, wherever that was, his eyes, his side. We're not sure. But the purpose of that thorn in the flesh was to keep Paul humble because of the abundance of revelations that were given to him. Boy, a lot of us are prouder for less reason than that. And Paul was given that thorn to keep him humble and to draw him closer to you. And you're familiar with that. Let's go back to Psalm 102. I want you to see something in the 102nd Psalm. Psalm 102. Well, the Bible says, let the afflicted pray. Psalm 102. Now look at verse 1. All right, now look at the small print above verse 1. It says, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. Did you know that's part of the Bible? That wasn't stuck in there by the guy that you know, that put together your Schofield Bible or whatever. That's part of the Bible. And God included a prayer from an afflicted person when he was overwhelmed. And notice he was pouring out his, notice this word, his complaint. Now the word complaint means expression of grief, regret, pain, censure, or resentment. Now, let me ask you tonight, church, Bible study. Is it okay to complain to the Lord? Well, here's a psalm that probably David prayed. A psalm of the afflicted, in which he was pouring out his complaint, and God saw fit to make that part of the Scriptures. Now, in the wilderness, the people complained. They didn't pour out their complaint to the Lord. They complained about the Lord. You see the difference? The psalmist poured out his complaint to the Lord. The backslidden wilderness generation, they complained with each other and complained against Moses and complained about the Lord. And God was not pleased with that. Let me ask you this evening, is God my Heavenly Father? Can I talk to Him about things? Huh? Is Jesus the friend that sticketh closer than a brother? Can I talk to Him about things? Am I only allowed to talk to Him about pleasant things, or can I talk to Him about anything? If my soul is overwhelmed with grief or affliction, and I don't understand it, and I'm not happy about it, is it wrong for me to pour out that complaint to Him? No. Is it wrong for me to grow bitter and to pull myself into a corner and turn my back on God and talk about how badly He's treated me? Yes. But to go to Him and pour out my complaint to Him, I don't like to feel this way. I feel terrible. Why is this happening to me? I don't understand. There's nothing wrong with asking those questions when you're pouring them out to the Lord and not against the Lord. And if you read on through Psalm 102, you find that the psalmist was going through a terrible time. He said in verse 3, "For my days are consumed like smoke. My bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread." You ever been so sad and afflicted that you didn't even have an appetite for food? And you can read on through this and see how David, or whoever the psalmist was, most likely David, when he was afflicted and his heart was broken and his heart was withered, and it was like the burned rocks in the bottom of your fireplace. And when he was going through that time of grief and regret and pain, maybe even resentment towards his circumstances, how he poured out his complaint before the Lord. So God says, hey, if you're afflicted, talk to me about it. If you're afflicted, pray about it. If you're afflicted, let's commune about it. And talk to me about it. Now, verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let's go back to James 5. I'm sorry I left you there. James chapter 5. And verse number 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Now, why does God put that in there? Because it'll help. Here's a tidbit. The answer to all these questions is it will help. Amen. Why should the afflicted pray? Because it'll help. Why should the merry sing songs? Because it will help. Why should the sick call for the elders and ask them to pray over him and anoint him with oil? Because it will help. And verses 15 and 16 tell us that there is power in prayer. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now we're going to come back to that in a second, so I'll not spend much more time on that. Now let me spend a few more minutes on verse 14 and the prayer for the sick. Last week I preached a very short message because of the weather. And I want to spend a little bit more time. In fact, I'm going to give you just 10 quick statements about verse 14 and the prayer of faith, the prayer for the sick, and anointing with oil. All right, number one. This is an afflicting sickness. Not a head cold. Not don't feel good-itis. This is an afflicting sickness. Something that requires more than over-the-counter medication. Okay? This is something that requires divine intervention. Alright? And so, this is something big. We're talking about an afflicting sickness. Number two, it is the sick person's obligation to call for the elders to come and pray. God doesn't say to the elders, go find the sick person and throw oil at them and pray over them. God says the sick person is to call. Why? Because it is his faith that is being exercised. It is the prayer of his faith, not the elder's faith. His faith that matters here. Number three. This has nothing to do with a Showtime miracle on television. And if you want to see some things that will just disgust you, just Google Benny Hinn and some of these charismatic televangelists and the weirdo slaying in the spirit. I've seen Benny Hinn, he's just going around slaying people in the spirit and they're falling down, stuck in spirit glue and things like that, and performing these so-called miracle healings. That's not taught in the New Testament. In fact, it's not taught in the Old Testament either. When God healed someone, it wasn't so that someone else could add another $1 million to his portfolio and get another Learjet like Benny Hinn does. And so it's not a Showtime miracle. It's not something we would do in public or to make a show out of, but something that would be private. Number four, the elders are told to anoint with oil and pray over the sick person. Now, I keep in my office, I thought I brought it down with me. I did not. But I keep in my office a little bottle of olive oil. And I've only been asked a couple of times in all these years for these verses to be practiced. But if I'm asked, I have olive oil ready to go. Is there any magic in the olive oil? No. It's just oil. What does it represent? The work of the Holy Spirit. And so God says to call the elders, let them pray over this person, let them anoint with oil. And which was asked to do this a few weeks ago. And called relative in and a couple of the older men, the trustees that were available. And we prayed over this lady and I touched with oil upon her forehead, just one drop on her forehead. You don't pour a whole bottle. Just one symbolic touch. And explained a few things about it. And a couple of us prayed over and the rest prayed silently. So there's nothing showtime about it. And there's nothing, it wasn't recorded. It wasn't put out there for to glory in us. It was simply practicing what the Bible teaches about that. Now, number five, if the sick person has unconfessed sin in his life or faults to confess, that needs to happen before there's going to be healing. Notice again in verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, all sickness is not the consequence of someone's sin. Don't act like Job's friends. Someone gets sick and they come along and say, what's wrong? What did you do wrong? Job didn't do anything wrong, but they assume that he did. So all sickness is not the direct consequence of some sin or some fault in a person's life. But some sickness is. See, how do you know that? The Corinthian church was not only abusing each other and split four ways to Sunday, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. And because of that, Paul said, some of you are sick, some of you are weak, sickly weak, and some of you are asleep. Some died because of the sin of abusing the Lord's Supper. And so, before there's going to be healing, sometimes there has to be confession of sin. Confession of sin to God and confessing of faults one to another. Now, what does it mean to confess your faults? That means when you are at fault, you need to fess up. Now, we could all make a long list of our failings and faults. But this is talking about when if you are at wrong with someone else and it's your fault, you're at fault, you need to get right with that person before you can have great confidence in your prayers getting up where they need to go. I remember hearing the story of a preacher who had had kind of a grudge against one of his old deacons. And they'd had a falling out. The deacon was probably wrong. The pastor was probably wrong. And he said it got to where if he saw him on the other, coming down his side of the street, he'd go to the other side of the street. And then one day his daughter was in a life-threatening medical emergency. And the pastor got down on his knees to pray and ask God to save his daughter. And the deacon's face was like this in front of his eyes. And he knew that unless he got right with that brother, he wasn't going to get his prayers answered. He, this was before cell phones, immediately went and got a phone, called to another state, long distance, to get a hold of this deacon. Said, I'm sorry, I want to apologize, I was being stubborn. and prideful and pig-headed. Please forgive me. Well, of course, the deacon said, oh, Pastor, I was wrong. And it was my fault. And then the pastor said, no, it's my fault. No, it's my... And they had another falling out. But anyway, if you had a life or death emergency, and you got on your knees and had to intercede for your wife, son, daughter, husband, parent, would there be someone's face that appears because you were at fault and never confessed it? So fifthly, if there's unconfessed sin or faults, they need to be dealt with. Number six, prayer can save the sick. It can lead to him being raised up. It can save a life. It really can. Prayer is powerful. Amen? Prayer is powerful. Number seven, prayer will never hurt the sick person. So it's not like you're going to do, by praying, it's not going to do, it's all benefit if God answers it. There's no harm. You know, doctors love, by the way, they say most scientists don't believe in God, but most doctors do. I think most scientists don't because they have to hang around each other and you're not supposed to. But the doctors who work on the human body and see the miracle of what God did, most of them believe in God, believe in the afterlife too. And most doctors like when pastors and church members or family members come by and pray with their patients. I've never had a nurse or a doctor be rude to me or to try to hurry me up because I was there to pray with someone. You know why? Because they believe that prayer has power to help their patients. At least it boosts their spirits. And it has healing power. And so prayer never hurts the sick person. There's no harm in praying. Number eight, prayer is not an automatic cure-all. And to say along with that, God is not against the use of medicines or medical treatments. Well, I just believe if God's going to do it, He's going to do it. Well, maybe God chooses to use the fruits of men's thoughts and study and preparation and work to help you. But you're not gonna drive to the hospital. You wouldn't want to get into a vehicle some man invented, would you? Let God do it, right? So there's nothing wrong with blood transfusions, medicines, surgeries. You know, back when heart transplants first got started, there were a lot of sermons about, you know, you're going to take someone's heart and give it to somebody else. They're going to become that person. You know what your heart is? It's no different than this, this, this. It's just a part of your body. It's like a part of your car engine. You take one out, put another one in, it doesn't change who you are. But people have strange notions, have strange ideas. And by the way, if you haven't already, when you get your driver's license or whatever, you ought to put yourself down as an automatic organ donor. Not me. I'm going to take all mine to the grave when I'm all to turn to dust. Some kid out there needs a liver. Some 8-year-old needs a kidney. And you're going to let some mortician cut it out, throw it in a pail and throw it away? Not me. If someone can use this, let them have it. Maybe they'll get more use out of it than I do. But anyway, I got off track. But prayer is not an automatic cure-all. Just because you prayed doesn't mean God is automatically going to answer you or that God doesn't want to use another means to heal. All right, number nine. Prayer is limited by the will of God. You can pray for whatever you want as long as it's in the will of God. But sometimes it is the will of God for people to be sick. Sometimes it is the will of God for people to die from sickness. We don't like that. But God has a timing for each of us to go, and not everyone's going to go in a car wreck, and not everyone's going to pull their feet up in their bed and just die of old age. Some people are going to die from sickness too, and it's going to be the will of God. Tenthly, we don't know if it's God's will to heal or not, and we have not because we ask not. Now all of this leads to a passage describing the power of prayer, verse 16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Not all praying is effective. Remember when the disciples were trying to cast a devil out of a teenager? So how do you know he was a teenager? The Bible says he was dumb. He couldn't talk. He was dumb. And the disciples, they were praying and they were trying to cast the devil out and they were saying all the right words, but they had no power. And there was something lacking. Sometimes we can do all the right things and say all the right words and yet not have the power that makes a difference. There are three requirements here for effectual prayer. Number one, the person must be righteous. That means they must be saved and living right before the Lord. If my kids want something, they're much more likely to get what they want when I'm getting what I want. Amen. I'm not one of these parents who bribes his kids to act right. I reward good behavior and punish bad behavior. I don't give you things just so you'll act right because I'm tired of you acting wrong. And that's not how God is. That's how God is also. The person must be righteous. The person must pray. And then the prayer must be fervent. Now, if you want to see prayers answered, you've got to show God that you mean it. You kids remember my favorite prayer illustration when I was a kid? Don't try this at home. But I wanted a Shetland sheepdog because I liked Lassie back then. Lassie was a great show. He gets stuck in the mine. Lassie runs all the way back, barks, brings everyone out, saves the kid. Great show. Timmy, kind of a dumb kid, though, to be honest. He's just a dog 10 times smarter than Timmy. But anyway, I wanted a dog like Lassie, but I didn't want a big dog. I wanted a little dog. And for months, I prayed to my parents for that dog. And for months, my mean-hearted, cruel parents said, no. And so I kept proving that I wanted this dog. If we go to the library, come back with 10 books on Shetland sheepdogs. Birthday, what do you want? Shetland sheepdog. No. Christmas, what do you want? Shetland sheepdog. No. On and on it went. Until finally one Christmas, my parents pulled up out in the driveway. It was raining out. They said, go out to the trunk and get the groceries. I wasn't happy about going out in the rain, but I'm going out to the trunk. And I open the trunk and there's a little Shetland sheepdog puppy looking up at me. Now what do my parents teach me? Hey, failure can't cope with persistence. I begged and 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 I showed fervently that I want, and I love that dog. In fact, my parents kept her after I went to college and got married and stuff because we couldn't keep a dog back then. And my dad loved that. It was a great dog. But my prayers had to be fervent. I had to show that I wanted that thing. And sometimes we just throw a prayer back like we don't care if God answers it or not. You've got to pray fervently. It comes from the heart. People in the Bible prayed fervently. They were persistent. They fasted and prayed and covered themselves with sackcloth and ashes to show God that they were serious. Why else would it matter if I take ashes out of the fireplace and throw them on my head and throw them on my face and wear burlap under my clothes? Why would I do things like that? Why would I go without food for a day or 2 days or 3 days to show God the fervency of my desire and in my prayer? Fervency requires a passion for what we're praying about, and that's the problem. Because we're not really passionate about the things that are worthy of prayer. If you don't care about anyone in your church, you don't pray fervently for them. You'll sit there and think the prayer request time is stupid. You don't care about anyone else's needs. Certainly not going to write them down or actually remember to pray for them. When you love someone, you pray for them. If you don't care about the kids in your class, you don't pray for them. If you don't care about the kids on the bus, you don't pray for them. Can I stop and put a promo in for our bus ministry? It bothers me we have a bus sitting back there that's not doing anything. You know, if we had another bus route picking up 20 kids and the next year we'd see 50, 60 people saved and we'd have to add new Sunday school classes and we would see excitement because of what a bus route can bring into the church. Do you know what the biggest problem? And by the way, great ministry for families. Husbands, wives, husband, wives, and kids to serve the Lord together. Get involved in doing things, go out and visit, knock on doors, run on the bus. Kids love the bus. You know the biggest hindrance to the bus ministry is that'll one day shut it down, except in big college churches and such, is the lack of drivers. The lack of drivers. Because now you have to have a special license that says CDL. And those are not easy to get. And we're having a hard time. Right now, the only CDL drivers in our church is myself, Brother Absher, and Mrs. Wolverton. But you're not here. I need you to move here. And but that's why it's hard. That's why it's hard. And Brother Absher's leaving. He's a free agent. Signing with a new team. And then I've got to be the free man in case the other bus needs a driver. Or the other shuttle bus needs a driver. And so, man, I just think, man, if we could run a bus, pick up 20 new kids. In a year, we'd see 50, 60 saved off of it. Have to add, some of you would have to be teachers. Right now, I have no class to put you in. Because the classes we have are not busting out the seams. What a great ministry the bus ministers. Now, that's something to pray about. But you know what? When I was a bus captain way back in the day, back in Arlington, here's when I learned the power of prayer. I took a bus route that had zero the Sunday that I took it. And all the other buses in our church ran 60, 80, 90. And I was trying to get that bus ride up to a respectable number, and it wasn't going anywhere. And so every Friday, I would go to work. I'd fast all day. And after I got off work Friday night, I would drive through Euless and North Arlington. And I would drive through all those apartment complexes with my doors locked. And I would pray for those kids by name. And then on Saturday, I'd go visit them. Now, you can think that a bus ministry, you just got to have giveaway candy bars and giant pickles and kids will come. But I tell you something. I've been in the bus ministry for about 20 years now. And I tell you, what really matters is knocking a lot of doors, finding new riders, and caring about and praying for the ones who come. That bus averaged about 50, had over 1,000 professions of faith, several hundred baptized. But you've got to have prayer. By the way, I still practice that now. Many times I'll be driving around late at night. I may not drive up to your particular house, but I'll drive down main streets and think about folks who live over here and folks who live over there, and I'll pray for them. Sometimes I'll park down the road from your house because I don't want to get shot for being a stalker or something. Most of the time I just keep driving because I don't want people to call the cops. There's a strange car in front of my house. And pray for folks. You've got to pray fervently for people. And I think that we don't see great answers to our prayer because we lack fervency. If you don't care about what happens in church on Sunday, you're not going to pray for that either. Now, you might criticize what doesn't happen, but have you prayed fervently for what could happen? Elijah is given here as an example of a man who had power in his prayer life. You know, two quick facts stood out about him as a prayer warrior. Number one, his prayers were answered despite his personal faults. You see that in verse number 17? Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. So don't think that Elijah got his prayers answered because he was a sinless Superman. He was made out of the same flesh as everybody else, had the same passions, the same desires, the same wrong thoughts, same wrong inclinations. He had the same sinful nature all the rest of us are born into. And though he was subject to like passions as we are, he prayed earnestly and it didn't rain. He prayed earnestly again and it did rain. God answered his prayers. So don't think that to get your prayers answered, you have to be perfect. No one is perfect, but you can get your prayers answered. All right, and then the second thing was that Elijah prayed for God's will to be done no matter the consequences. Now, the whole nation suffered, and Elijah suffered. We talked about that recently. But he wanted to see revival. He was willing to suffer to see his prayer answered. I wonder how many of us are willing to take whatever it takes, do whatever it takes to see a prayer answered and suffer personally to see a prayer answered. Let me quickly, I'm not almost out of time, but let me just point out four quick things about Elijah's prayers. Number one, his prayers affected nature. His prayers affected nature. 3.5 years, not a drop of rain. No dew, nothing. Whole land dried up. His fervent prayer affected nature. Now, this goes back to we're discussing about physical problems. Can your prayers affect that which is physical? Yes. If they can affect nature, they can affect that which is physical. And we ought to have fervent, effectual power in prayer. Has anyone ever prayed for a baby and been given a baby? Didn't Hannah? And God answered her prayers and gave her First Samuel, and then later Samuel was such a good kid. You know, God blessed his mom because of him, and she had more children. So prayers can affect nature. I know this story is true because I know the person who said it, and I know the person who was the object of it. One preacher said that a young couple came to him. They'd been wanting to have children for years. They couldn't have any children. Asked him to pray over them and anoint them with oil. He did. He touched oil on both their foreheads, prayed for both of them, prayed God would give them life and allow them to have children. They ended up having 7 children. And the preacher always said, I knew I used too much oil. Amen. Now that's not always God's will. It is God's will for some not to have children. But I would pray and seek God about that because prayer can affect nature. And it can affect our nature. Prayer changes things, but prayer also changes me and it brings me into a more Christ-like standing. All right, number 2 is prayers affected his neighbors. Everyone around Elijah was affected by his prayer life. Some were hardened in their sin and their hatred for God, while others were encouraged and strengthened in their faith. You know, you can pray for someone's salvation, but God's not going to save them because you prayed for them. A person only gets saved when they put their personal faith in Christ. God is not going to violate their will and save them against their will because we prayed for them. But when we pray for someone to get saved, we're praying that God would work in their hearts and bring conviction and bring circumstances into their life or bring someone through their life that can witness to them or that God will help us to witness to them so that they will be saved. It's important that our neighbors be affected by our prayers and our families be affected by your prayers. If your parents won't listen to you, just put yourself in their shoes. And your kid that grew up in your household maybe was lost and rebellious and whatever, and now you got religious and now you're... They may not listen to their kids. That doesn't mean some soul winner can't come by from the church down the street and they might listen to him or some preacher they're listening to. But your prayers need to have an effect. They need to affect your neighbors and your family. Others were encouraged and helped. They had the 7,000 men. They wouldn't bow their knee to Baal. Don't you know that when they got discouraged, they thought, yeah, we may be discouraged, but old Elijah, he's got the key to heaven. He's got the nation by the throat. Don't you know they were encouraged by Elijah's prayer? Sure. And so our prayers should not only affect the unsaved, but they should encourage the saved. We ought to pray for our families, our church, our neighborhoods. Pray for the folks that you work with. Pray for our city. Number 3 is prayers affected the nobles. Nature, neighbors, nobles. King Ahab was certainly affected, so was Jezebel. Boy, they hated Elijah. Do you know when Elijah prayed down fire and then prayed down rain, Ahab almost repented. Came this close. And might have, if he hadn't made that 30-mile trip back to Jezreel and fell back into Jezebel's clutches. Well, she had a hold on him. The Bible says Ahab was bad. The Bible says because of Jezebel, he was really bad. That's the new raspberry version, but you get the idea. You know, we need to pray for our national leaders. And thank God we don't have a king. You may think he is one, but we don't have a king. But you know, we ought to pray for our leaders. The Bible says, I exhort therefore that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But I promise you, many of us do not pray for Obama. Because we don't like Obama. But you know what the Bible says? We're supposed to pray for him. And for our little city bureaucrats and our state governments, government and such. All right, number 4, his prayers affected the nation. Now Israel, the northern kingdom, never came any closer to revival than they did under the ministry of Elijah. But they never had revival. Never did. Let me tell you what they had. They had 7,000. Never bowed their knee. What else they had was young men like Elisha, who surrendered to the ministry. And God used him twice as much as he used Elijah. Now, I think we ought to pray that God will save America. Because God can save America. God has saved her in the past. More than once has there been a national revival. But if we don't see the revival we long for, that doesn't mean that God isn't going to raise up some young Elishas. They're going to make a difference. Or another 7,000. So our prayers can affect our nation, even if we don't see the kind of result we'd like to see. Now, I don't know if we're going to see revival in America, but I'd like to see another generation of soul winning and bus ministries and churches and missionaries and Bible preaching. Boy, I'd hate to think that my kids would grow up and the Lord Terry is coming and not be able to find a church when they move to a city. Or for my grandkids, or for yours. And so the Bible says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And we ought to pray, because prayer can change nature, our neighbors, our nobles, and our nation.